For any visitors with us this morning, we've been doing a series on the life of Joseph, and we've kept realizing that actually it's not so much the life of Joseph, it's the life of Jacob as much as the life of Joseph that matters here. And we've read through Genesis 47 this morning, in which Jacob takes a center stage. I'm just going to read verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they've not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. This strange word, sojourning, kept coming out of the reading this morning. The brothers used it in verse 4. "We have come to sojourn in the land." And then Jacob uses it of his own life, "the days of the years of my sojourning," and also of his father's, "the days of their sojourning." And it isn't a word that we use every day, or I certainly don't, and if you do, then fair play to you. It's a legal word, a very old-fashioned word, which refers to having only a temporary residence in a land. And when the brothers talk about wanting to sojourn, they're saying that they're not looking for full-fledged citizenship within Egypt. They just want to pass through, to move through, to be there on a temporary basis. And whilst I can see the sense of the brothers using it to refer to their stay in Egypt, which they know is not going to be open-ended, it's more striking that Jacob uses it of his whole earthly existence. And I want to pick up this theme this morning and explore it and ask myself and you, do we see our lives here on earth as sojourners, or perhaps we could exchange that word for pilgrims? I think Joseph could see the importance of this for his family. He wanted his family to understand that they were a distinct people and that they didn't belong where they were now to be living. And they were to be moving on one day. And the danger for Joseph was that they would become settlers in Egypt, and that they would become scattered throughout Egypt, and they'd become assimilated into Egypt. But they were to be a distinct people. In Egypt, yes. A blessing to Egypt, most certainly. But with a different spirit, a different goal, a different destination, a different ambition. Joseph would have known the great covenant promises that had been given to his great-grandfather, Abraham. He would have known them so well. He loved these things. Genesis 15, verse 13, was that the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So he knows they're going to be here for a while, and he knows that in the future they're going to be taken out. So he wants to find a place for them where they can be kept separate. And within Egypt, the land of Goshen is absolutely perfect. Joseph has identified this as being, this is where they need to be. It was perfect on a practical level. It was great, fertile ground that would have supplied the needs of their livestock. But it was also perfect geographically, because it was to the east of the Nile Delta, in the northeastern corner of Egypt. And it would have kept Israel and Egypt separate. And it was also as close to home, Canaan, as you could get while still being in Egypt. It is already an ideal base for the Exodus 400 years later. I just love the way that God has taken care of all of those details before we even realised that they were going to be needed. and happened. He's working not just days in advance or decades in advance. This is a God who works centuries in advance. This evening, part of our text from Isaiah is going to be Isaiah's just praising God and exalting God because you've done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and true. And as we move through history, you find God's hands already been there before us. And he's sorting things out and he's putting his plans in place and he's bringing them to fruition. He's always like that. He's the God that we've seen in this series who's never having to react in a panic to a new situation that's arisen. He is just the God of mysterious historical slowness who is never too late, working ahead of his people. And Goshen will be perfect for the Exodus. If they're down in the southwest of Egypt, there's going to be an awful lot more problems. It won't be for God, but it would be for Israel if they're going to leave the land in the Exodus later. But it's all as God wants it. However, from Joseph's perspective, Goshen can't just be annexed. It has to be given by Pharaoh. And so he's been working on this with his customary skill. Pharaoh has ordered Joseph to bring the family down, and he's promised that he will give them the best of the land. Now, the best of the land in Pharaoh's mind might be very different to the best of the land in Joseph's mind. The best of the land of Pharaoh would have been the capital city. Something like Memphis. Come down, join in the high life of Memphis, become pyramid builders. Great scope for building projects in Egypt at the moment. And yet, Joseph doesn't want that. And if Pharaoh suggests that, it's going to be very difficult to argue with the king. So what Joseph does is he gives his brothers a crash course in Egyptology. What to say and why to say it. The end of the last chapter, he tells them, you're to major on the fact that you are shepherds. You're to say that we've always been shepherds. And our fathers had always been shepherds. And we are always going to be shepherds. And he'll go in before them to tell Pharaoh, chapter 46, verse 31. They're all shepherds, you know. It's all they've ever done. It's all they can ever do. And so Joseph is saying, at every opportunity, mention shepherds. Yeah, then you go, shepherds, sheep. And he gives us the reason for this. It's because, verse 34, shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. And so this is our Joseph, isn't it? With all of his wisdom, he's playing on the Egyptians' prejudice against shepherds and dislike of shepherds. So that Pharaoh, who wants to bless Joseph's family by giving them land, will also want to keep the Egyptians on board and not bring these strange, abominable shepherds into the middle of Egypt. And he'll think, Goshen's a good place. And Joseph will say, I wish I'd thought of that. Right there, separate from the rest of Egypt. Well, you might be thinking, but that's all very well for Joseph to say that, because he's not going to be stuck up there in Goshen with all the sheep. He's right there in Memphis with his palace and with his presidential chariot. He's there with his Egyptian clothes and his Egyptian wife and all the glamour and the glory of Egypt. But okay, I'll accept that. Remember, he didn't choose that. And he wouldn't have asked for that. And if you'd have asked him what was better, where his heart really was, where he really belonged, Joseph would have pointed to Goshen and said, I belong there, amongst the covenant people of God. And I know that because at the end of Genesis, the very close of Genesis, he makes Israel promise that they will carry his bones back to Canaan because these are his people. You get something similar 400 years later with Moses. He's got the riches of Egypt, everything that Egypt can offer him. But he reckons the reproach of Christ is greater treasure. He'd rather suffer with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt. And when Moses was given that great choice, everything that Egypt could offer or identification with the people of God, even in their struggles, even in their pilgrimage, Moses says, I belong with them. You could say
later on in the section you read from Deuteronomy 32, happy are you, O Israel, the people of God. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He's thinking, why would I want something which is temporary in this world when I have a permanent place amongst the people of God? But they can see that the people of God have got to be separate and distinct. So how do we maintain that distinctiveness in a new covenant era? We can't all move to the Netley equivalent of Goshen and set up some Christian ghetto. That wouldn't be right. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. But we're to be a blessing to this world, and we can't be a blessing if we're not a separate, distinct, holy people. And I think one of the great ways that we do it is in something more powerful than geography. That distinction is seen in our unity. By this, all men will know that you are my people because you love each other, says Jesus. And there's this incredible unity that has brought, I mean, look around this place. What on earth, apart from the gospel, could have got you lot together and could have kept you together and grown you together? This is a miracle. It is. It is the outworking of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in the midst of this world. That he's taken a people who are not a people, different ages, different backgrounds, different preferences, different likes, different prejudices, and yet he's held them together and he's made them into the people of God. It's the work of God. And it's seen in our love for one another, but it's also seen in our together understanding our identity, that we're pilgrims. That we're saying to this world, this isn't what we're living for. It's lovely, it's God's creation, but we are moving through this. This is not where we will be. We have something better. And we can move on to Jacob's words to Pharaoh, and we can tease this out a bit further. I don't know about you, but I love this scene when Joseph brings his aged father into the presence of the king of Egypt. The most powerful man on earth. I can imagine all Pharaoh's courtiers and servants saying to Jacob, whatever you do, this is how you're to act. You must say these things. This is how you're to behave. Yeah, he's Pharaoh, you know. And Jacob is so not overwhelmed by the experience, is he? He stamps all over cultural niceties by blessing Pharaoh, not just once, but twice, and we'll come back to that in a moment. And then he just tells Pharaoh what life is really like. And the first thing that he says about life is that it's pilgrimage. What his family planned to do in Goshen, sojourn, stay temporarily, is really a mini picture of the whole of life here on earth. He can say, I've been a sojourner for 130 years. I've been a pilgrim all the days of my life. And that's a helpful reminder to me of what life is for me at the moment. We're just pilgrims. We are pilgrims who are passing through. Like the patriarchs, we've got the promise of an inheritance. We've got the promise of land. It came from Jesus' own lips. He says to us, the meek shall inherit the earth. Paul echoes it back in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. I like that big jump, don't you? All things are yours, these little ministers, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. Everything is yours, and you belong to Christ, and Christ is God's. Everything is ours in Christ, who is God's, but not as it is at the moment. Not ruined by the fall, not devastated by a catastrophic global flood thousands of years ago, not corrupted by tens of thousands of years of abuse, not in its polluted, stained, tired, groaning state that it is at the moment. We're brothers and sisters who are heading through life toward the most amazing day possible. I know I stand here Sunday after Sunday telling you about this, but I hope it still excites you, because one day it will. It is, as we're going to sing in a bit, the day that all creation's waiting for, that all creation is groaning for, a day when we will see Jesus in all of his glory, and we shall be like him. Maybe for us it will be in the moment of death, when Jesus meets us to take us home, that we may be with him where he is, in heaven, in the intermediate state. Or it will be in the parousia and the resurrection and the renewal of the whole of creation that we've been looking at Sunday by Sunday in Isaiah, where death is swallowed up in victory, where sin and evil is banished, where tears have been wiped away and disasters and failures are forever behind us, and God will be with his people in unbroken fellowship. It will be a world in which righteousness characterizes everything, and community, which has moments of joy at the moment, and lots of them, which is great, but will be perfect joy as we are together with the Lord. Where we can finally say in our renewed world, in resurrected, immortal bodies, this is home. This is what we were longing for. This is what we were created for. This is what God intended for us. And that's what Jacob's longing for, as he lives as a pilgrim through all those years. That's what has sustained Jacob and burned within him. You might say, how do you bring that out of what he says? He just sounds like a grumpy old man as he's talking to Pharaoh. Well, you need to listen to the whole story, because the narrator keeps giving you different angles into his life. And he gives you a wonderful angle from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, where he says, these all, and that includes Jacob, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has provided for them a city. Jacob was one of those. He had the promises far off. God saying, I'll give you a land. I'll give you an everlasting inheritance. I'll give you a city that I've made. And Hebrews says he greeted those promises. He embraced them. He believed them. He confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. That he was holding on to God and what God was promising him. And God says, I'm not ashamed to be called the God of people like this. And God certainly wasn't ashamed to be called Jacob's God. Hazel was pointing out a community group on Wednesday that it's lovely the way that God will often afterwards refer to himself as the God of Jacob. Psalm 46, one of the noisiest, most chaotic of all the Psalms, of everything falling apart, the world in turmoil. Twice, maybe three times, it sounds like from the Psalm, the God of Jacob is our refuge. The one who sustained Jacob in all these difficult times is the one who sustains us in our difficult times. He was a pilgrim, longing for home with his God. And God isn't ashamed to be called your God if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's prepared the same home for you. Look up. Look forwards. Be like the psalmist who says, blessed is the person whose heart is set on what? Pilgrimage. Have you lost sight of the pilgrimage? Have you taken a time out to put some roots down too deeply, become too settled? No, we need to be looking forwards, our hearts set on pilgrimage. I was at a conference a couple of weeks ago, and one of the speakers, Kevin DeYoung, said, he was encouraging us, and he said, come on, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? And he said, it's that you could die. This is encouraging us. And he said, and what's the best thing that could happen to you? He said, it's that you could die. Because you'll depart and you'll be with Jesus, which, as Paul says, it is beautifully contrived Greek grammar, is much rather better than anything that you could know here on earth. Sure, life is full, it's good, it's rich, it's significant. If we can say at the moment, to live is Christ. But for the pilgrim whose life is centered on Jesus, to be with Christ is gain. It is the greatest treasure of all. We're going somewhere, and we'll get there when we're with Jesus. The next thing is, it's a short pilgrimage. It is. The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years, few and evil. Well, I doubt whether any of us will be celebrating 130 years, and if that becomes the norm, then we really will have a pensions crisis. And the government will be trying to just carefully move the retirement age up to about 120. 130 years is a very short life in the context of eternity. It is, isn't it? It's just a life with a beginning and a middle and an end. And even those early generations who clocked up century after century after century, you know, Methuselah, who would have thought that getting to 50 was like moving from the junior school into the senior school. Even their lives had a beginning and a middle and an end. And life is short when set against the never-ending ages of eternity. And let me tell you, all of you, you are given one relatively short, exceedingly precious life. You can't relive it. You can't rewind it. So live it now for as many days as left with God in faith in Jesus Christ, living as pilgrims, heading for something that's not short and temporary, but endless and eternal. You youngsters, you're looking forwards through into life, and you look into the future and you think of all the things you're going to do, all the possibilities, and it's exciting. But it won't be long before we're looking back and we're saying, that was short. Listen to the words of this old man here, 130 years into his life, saying the days have been very, very few. So build for that lasting kingdom, because this life will speed by. Do what the psalmist says, teach me to number my days, that I might gain a heart of wisdom, that I might live for eternity and build for eternity, for what's lasting. And then it's a pilgrimage, it was a short pilgrimage, it was also a hard pilgrimage. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, says Jacob. Are those the words of a bitter, cynical old man, or a realistic appraisal of life in a frustrated, cursed world? What do you think, the former or the latter? I don't mind if you disagree with me, you're welcome to. I think I've been a little bit tough on Jacob in recent weeks. And I'm going to say these are not the bitter, twisted words of a cynical old man. I think this is a very realistic appraisal of life in a sinful world. It had been filled with many, many trials for this man. It hadn't always been easy, but then God had never said it would always be easy. It had been a life which had been blighted sometimes by his own sin. Often, with relationships shattered because of his sinful tendencies. broken a relationship with his brother and with his father and then with some of his sons. It had been a life in which he hadn't been immune from heartbreak. He'd buried his beloved wife at a tragically young age. There had been trouble in the family. Mums and dads, you know how debilitating this is. His sons have been involved in terrible, terrible scandal, both toward him and toward the neighbours. He'd had a daughter who'd been abused, raped. There had been times when he'd been so broken that this poor man refused to be comforted. Didn't think even God would be able to comfort him. He even pushed the comfort of God away. He'd been through tough times. One of the commentators points out that when Joseph and his brothers meet, they weep on each other's shoulders. And when Benjamin and Joseph meet, it says it very clearly, Joseph wept on Benjamin's shoulder and Benjamin wept on Joseph's shoulder. And then when finally Jacob and Joseph meet, dad and son meet, we read that Joseph wept on Jacob's shoulder. And we read nothing about Jacob doing the same thing. That's quite significant for the narrator who loves these details. I think he's all cried out. I think he's emotionally drained as he gets to the end of his life. He's been through so many trials. But what this man could say, looking back through those heartaches, through failures, through the stresses and the difficulties, he could now say, "But God had been with me in my darkest days." And looking back, he knows it. He wasn't a settler in a world of death and sin and frustrations and disappointments. He was a sojourner, a pilgrim, passing on, pressing on with God to a glory that would make all the present momentary troubles seem as nothing. Just seem as the things that have been used by God to carve grace and greater glory into his life. Because this man, 17 years later, 147, dies worshipping and holding on to his God. And he's the God who wasn't ashamed to be called Jacob's God. He's a real person, isn't he? I take real encouragement from real people in Scripture. We can see are like us and we can identify so much of their lives with our lives. And here's God saying, "I'm his God." And here's God saying, "And I'm their God too." Even though they've messed up so much of their lives. And life at times has been so difficult. I've never left them. And then in closing, it was a gospel pilgrimage. It was a glorious, spectacular, good news pilgrimage that Jacob had lived. Did you notice? Did you get the significance of Jacob blessing Pharaoh? Did you? It was so significant, the divine narrator dropped it in twice because he thought you'd miss it the first time. And he puts it at the beginning and the end of the interview with Pharaoh. And it's a lovely enactment of the gospel. Culturally, it is all wrong. Hebrews 7, verse 7 says, "It is beyond dispute." That means you're not even allowed to think about arguing with this. "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Well, we have the king of a superpower here. And we have a 130-year-old worn-out shepherd. And who does the blessing? The shepherd. So who is superior? The shepherd, Jacob. And it's Jacob to whom God had repeated the gospel promises that he'd given to Abraham, that in your family, what? All the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jacob is getting to see a tiny foretaste of that blessing, because he's still carrying the covenant promises of God, and he is there blessing the world, Pharaoh. And his family have been a blessing to Egypt. They've all come running, as Dan was reading to us, to Joseph saying, "You have saved our lives. We owe you everything." But it would be through Judah, whose own pilgrimage was taking shape, that eventually the full outworking of the promises would come when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was born into Judah's tribe. His years really were few. And his days were difficult and painful. He carried the sins of this world. He carried the trials and the sufferings. But this Jesus would be a blessing to every single family on earth. He'd be the God of the Jacobs, the Jesus of the Leahs, of the Rahabs and the Peters and the Yous and the Mees who put our trust in him. He's the one who guarantees that our pilgrimage will end in glory and life and beauty, joy, song and home. He guarantees his presence on every single step of that pilgrimage. He said to you as an individual, as if you were the only person in the world, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." There's not a trial that you go through. There's not a suffering that you endure. There's not a heartache or a heartbreak that he doesn't understand or would sweep away as irrelevant. Your Jesus is the Jesus of all comfort, who knows you better than you know yourself, who knows your tomorrows, and who knows your pasts, and has still said to his people, "And I will be your Jesus." There's not a sin that he's not willing to cover and pay for. There's not a wanderer that he's given up on, or a brother or a sister that he's lost on the way. This Jesus is the one who died under the curse for his family, to pay for their sins, to reunite them, not in Goshen, but in the new heavens and the new earth. Maybe for someone here, your pilgrimage needs to begin today. It can, and it needs to, but not by going to a place, but by coming to a person. Jesus, the one in whom all God's promises are yes and amen. Jesus, who loves penitent, failed sinners like Jacob and like me. Jesus, who forgives sinners. Jesus, who covers us with his righteousness. Jesus, who brings us into the family and who blesses us and shares his Father's house and his Father's family with us. It is a great journey. It is, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It is. And press on. Yeah, the days may be few, and the times might be difficult, but we're going to sing about the future glory as well. And even going through the trials with Jesus is special. So, bless you on your pilgrimage. For however many years we're given, let's enjoy them and glorify God in them.